When I was in the eighth grade, I went for the very first time to a camp near Whitewater, Wisconsin. Many of you are familiar with Camp Joy, and we traveled up from Chicago. There were two full buses heading up to a winter retreat. We were in the first bus, and then there was a second bus. And as we got to the camp, it became apparent that the second bus was not where it was supposed to be. And we waited and waited, and we found out that it had had a major accident, and the bus was laying over on its side in the snow and had a head-on collision. And we got that word, and where the crash had occurred was not right in a metro area. It was out in the farmlands, and so it was hard. And this was not the day of cell phones, so getting the information was hard to get. Of course, we were worried. My sister was on that bus, so I was particularly worried about it. And then we started getting calls from Chicago. Parents were calling up to the camp, not having another place to call, wondering what was going on, and it was quite the time. But I'll never forget when another leased bus pulled in with every one of the young people. No one had to even be taken to a hospital. That's how good the Lord is. In fact, the crash actually just pushed it over into a massive snowbank. Sometimes snow is in your favor. Probably caused the crash, but it also helped out. And then there was a farmhouse there, and the farmers immediately brought all the kids in. It was quite a story from what I heard. But I remember being on the phone with some of the folks that were calling and being able to say, I saw them. They are alive and doing well. I'm sure my report was a huge blessing to people. It was certainly a blessing when I saw it, and I saw my sister give her $1 million smile walking off of that bus, and I thought, praise the Lord, everybody is okay. There's nothing like a live witness report from an area or a situation that you are deeply concerned to know the truth. Well, I've got great news for you. Jesus Christ rose from the grave. He is alive, and as we talked about last week, there are many witnesses. And one of the witnesses was John the Apostle, the youngest of all of the apostles. It could have been an upper teenager, lower 20s, when he was a disciple. And he was still living at the end of the first century. He was a witness. A writer talks about the fact that some years ago he was disturbed by this God is dead movement. You know, remember, you used to see that. Of course, it's still the philosophy is always out there. And he said, I was tempted to write a book entitled, My God is Alive, Too Bad About Yours. Never wrote it, but he said, I could write it because I have met him all through the pathways of my life, and he is alive. So let's look at the witness of one who was with him, frankly, for many years because of his connection up there in Galilee and connections even family-wise, and then, of course, those 3 years as a disciple. 1 John chapter 1, as we're going to begin to look at this book. 1 John chapter 1 here today. And folks, our burden is going to be in these weeks ahead for us to realize that in the midst of all of what almost seems surreal around us, Jesus does live. This book is true. Folks, what we base our faith upon is as solid as anything in the entire universe. And if we will live with that certainty and that reality, it will change everything. And we need to let the Spirit of God bring us into a convincement of the truth and allow us to be encouraged that the fact that Jesus is alive and real and working and will definitely have a relationship with us if we will allow him to do so. Well, the beloved disciple, John, was one, as I said, who knew the Lord Jesus in the Lord's time here upon this earth. And this is a thrilling witness. One writer says, the forceful simplicity of its sentences, the note of finality behind its utterances, the marvelous blending of gentle love and deep cutting, cutting sternness of its contents and the majesty of its ungarnished thoughts have made 1 John a favorite with Christians everywhere. Hebert says that, and I think that is so true. Now, this was written somewhere between AD 85 all the way up to AD 97. A number of writers think it was written actually all the way up to AD 97, just before the book of Revelation was written. And so the Apostle John has outlived the other disciples by quite a bit of time. He has been the pastor at Ephesus. You remember the previous ones? Paul helped establish that miraculously years before. And then Timothy, of course, had spent some key time there. And then the Apostle John was very key at the end of the first century. Some say that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was with him for part of that ministry. We don't know, but it's possible. But it was a very strong, thriving church, and we know that from the book of Revelation. And so he had kept his testimony strong. He had had the opportunity to see all that God had done in the advancement of Christianity from England to China, down into the heart of Africa. God had worked in the first century the fulfillment of the Great Commission. But he also saw that there's a very real devil. And Satan wants to get us off of the ground of the clarity and simplicity and the strong statements of the Word of God about who Jesus is. And if you'll notice, when it comes to any perversion of Christianity, what's the main target of that attack? It's always on the deity and person of Jesus Christ, for he is our Savior. He is the very center of what we believe and where we have our hope. And he is alive, and he is the very center of our lives as we walk with him. And so because of these attacks that were beginning, God in his graciousness allowed the apostle to live long enough to see these and to begin to address in a very, very clear way some of these needs from a positive standpoint and some negative standpoint, literally, in this book, to help us realize just the glory of the fact that Jesus is alive and we can have a fellowship with him. So one of the main purposes of the book, it was to equip the leaders and the people there to be able to withstand false teaching. Now, folks, it is very important that we have it clear about the Scripture. The Word of God is the sole rule of faith and practice. The minute we get off on any other idea, any other logical conclusion that goes beyond Scripture, anytime we listen to things that sound good but are not very just clearly, squarely Scripture, we begin to lose the glory of our Christianity. It reminds me of a man that was entitled the Human Fly, and he would go around and he made a living getting crowds to watch him climb buildings and monuments without ropes or the protection of a net below. And during one performance, he went up a building, and as he paused, you could tell he was considering what looked like an outcropping of plaster. So he reached his right arm to take hold of it, and then unfortunately, it was a horrifying event that occurred as he fell from the building. As the police examined him afterwards, they opened his hand, that right hand that was grasping up above him so he could move higher, and it was just a thick group of cobwebs. And so what he thought was mortar and brick was simply nothing, really. And see, what we think, folks, can literally cause us to crash. See, whatever we depend upon is what our life is made of. That's why it doesn't matter what you and I think. We need to know what God thinks. We really do. This is so crucial that we have a thorough and strong understanding of the Word of God, interpret it literally, and be willing to stand upon it with all of our heart and life. And that's what the Apostle John knew. He knew the truth. And he saw the attack of Satan. And so he comes forth with this Holy Spirit-inspired epistle that addresses the entire church. You note it's not addressed to anyone in particular, to help clarify the reality of Jesus Christ. He is at the center of what we believe, and we have to get that right. You see, the deity of Christ was what was being attacked. And this idea, and you start seeing it brought up in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that anything that is material is evil, and anything that is spirit is good. You can imagine, since we believe in the spiritual and eternal, how that could be tempting for someone to believe that. But you see, the glorified body of Jesus Christ was spiritually, physically perfect, his body before and after. And when we are glorified, we will have a body without sin. Sin came into the world not because of the physical nature of our bodies, but because of our choice to disobey God and to follow the lie of Satan. And so there were two different schools of thought, and I bring this up because that helps you understand why this is so forcefully addressed right here at the beginning. It's basically the Gnostics, this idea of higher knowledge and not this lower level thinking that they said Christians had. So there's Docetism, that Christ did not assume a real body but has only appeared to be one. He was just a spirit but looked like a body. Okay, that was one aspect. The other was Corinthianism, and that distinguished Jesus from Christ. There was a man named Jesus, the Spirit of Christ came upon him and then left him. Came on him at his baptism and left him before the crucifixion. Well, if that's the case, we're of all men most miserable. We have no hope, because the fact that he was the God-man is why we have salvation. All right, enough background, but I think that was important. Now, folks, we serve a living Savior, as I said. It is real. And I want you to see the force of the heart of a man that was an eyewitness. He knew the truth. I mean, you couldn't talk him out of it. He knew it first from just the human aspect of knowing, because he had seen the reality of Jesus, and he knew it because he had met him in saving faith and the Holy Spirit indwelt him, and it was real to him because he was a genuine believer. Verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write unto you, that your joy may be full. Do you catch the impact of that? What a declaration. What a glorious declaration. What a life-changing declaration. Folks, this is the heart of who we are if we know Christ. So he starts off by giving the truthfulness of his witness and declares some things that are very, he uses the term declare several times there. And he's going in the face of the wrong thinking. If you were to go out right now and ask people what do they think of Jesus, think of all the different answers you would get. Here we have the answer of who he is. Going back to verse 1, that which was from the beginning. Go down to the last part of middle part of verse 2, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and manifested unto us. Jesus Christ is the eternal God. Let me say it again. He is the eternal God. John uses the exact same phraseology he uses in his gospel, written a little while before, when he speaks of, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's John 1:1. The Logos, the communication of God to man. Jesus was the incarnate Son of God. And so he was in the beginning with God, and he was God. Well, here we have, he's declaring unto us whom? The Word of God, the communication of God. When you saw Jesus, you saw God in human flesh. You see, when we get to heaven, we'll actually see the glorified Jesus, for he will be glorified And our bodies will be like his in the sense of glorified. He, of course, is a deity. But we will see him, and he will continue to be the communication and revelation of God to us. And so he was at the beginning. If you turn over with me to Colossians chapter 1, I want you just to see it here. Speaking of Jesus Christ, we have a very important verse that helps us see here the matter of the fact that Jesus Christ is God, he was with the Father at creation, and he is the Creator. And so we have a just a tremendous declaration here in this passage. It speaks in chapter 1 of the fact we have a redemption through him and so forth. And then look at verse 15. Who is the image of the invisible God? The firstborn of every creature, for by him, who? Jesus, the Son of God, were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist or are held together. Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ is the Creator. And so when we hear that first verse, and oh, it's something when you hear it in the Hebrew, but when we hear it in the English, the very first verse of the Bible, it ought to stir us to realize that the one who died on the cross for us is involved in this verse. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That is our God. Now, I want you to stop for a moment, just think practically here. Remember who John was. John knew Jesus for quite a long time. He was with him nonstop 24/7 for 3 years, or at least part of 3 years, good part of 3 years. And yet, he was able to make it very clear that he knew he was God. You see, these men who were with him were all willing to die for him, and all were martyred except for John. He was exiled and died in his exile. All of them knew the reality of the witness of Jesus as who he was, the second person of the Trinity. And so he is the Creator God. But addressing now the issue of that of the attack of that day, he truly became a man. Now you got to understand that the heartbeat of our salvation is not only that he was God, and that is crucial, but he had to become one of us, genuinely human, so that he could legally be our substitute on the cross, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And so he became the God-man, the very God, the very man, all God, all man, his spirit, all God, and he had a genuine human existence. And so you find here that John is, through the Holy Spirit's inspiration, very much underscoring this. That which from the beginning, there you have the Creator aspect, which we have heard, which we have seen, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of this Logos of life, this communication of life, eternal life, God's life to us. We knew he was real. This was no apparition. This was no projection of the mind. He was as human as we are, but without sin. So let's just look at that. He said, I heard him. I heard his voice. I knew it was real. He could hear it as he was writing it, I'm sure. He had seen him with his eyes. There's no getting around it. The eyewitnesses before his crucifixion and resurrection, and then his many over 500 witnesses after of his resurrected body, and after he came out of the grave, attested without question to the fact that he was indeed the Son of God, as God and yet as man. And so they were able to see that. But then the key word here has looked upon. This has the idea of analyzing, contemplating, looking upon, endeavoring to perceive. This was more than I just saw him or I heard him one time. We were able to fully analyze. You know, you false teachers, I hate to say it, but you don't know a thing about what you're talking about, is what he was saying here. You know, this is ridiculous what you're saying. I know he was real. I laid my head on his shoulder. I heard his voice. I saw his eyes. I beheld him for all those years. I saw him die. John was at the cross. I saw him weep real tears. I saw him when he came out of the grave. You got all your ideas, and they may seem to be intellectually great, but I declare unto you, Jesus Christ is the God-man. It's a great passage here. And I can only imagine the look on this old man's face as he's writing. By the way, you know, he's known as the Apostle of Love, but tradition that's pretty well founded said he was the strongest separatist you've ever found. He would confront false teachers in the streets of Ephesus, and he in no uncertain terms would let them know how wrong they were. Because, you know, when you really know something to be true, isn't it frustrating when somebody says the opposite and you know it to be true? And that's exactly what John was going through. And his hands handled, there is, it's, that's in the punctiliar sense, the aorist tense, touched him. He said, I touched him. Remember the Lord Jesus when he was resurrected and appeared to the disciples there on that Sunday. Behold my hands and my feet, that it is myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have. So here you have the witness of the Savior himself. He said, come and touch me. I want you to realize I've got a resurrected body. He not only emphasizes the body before the resurrection, but after the resurrection. He rose bodily from the grave, which is absolutely essential for our salvation because we are in him, and his resurrection is what guarantees our resurrection and into eternal life. Folks, we will be like Jesus and be resurrected with a glorified body. And so he makes that very, very clear here in these first couple of verses that he is God, he is the eternal God, he was the incarnate God, and as we've been emphasizing, he is the communication of life. John 11:25, Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. You see, he is life. Life is God. God breathed into man the breath of life. There is no life without God. What happens when we're cut off from God spiritually? The Bible says we are spiritually dead. What happens if we die without knowing Christ as our Savior and having what he did on the cross applied to our lives? We are eternally dead, cut off from God in a place, a very literal place called hell. Darkness, punishment, forever. He is the creator of life. He is the author of life. He is the sustainer of life. He is life. And so John makes it very clear here that he is the word of life, last part of verse 1, verse 2, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it. In other words, it was beyond just, you know, he emphasizes the incarnation, now he emphasizes the eternal nature of this one who was from the beginning, who communicated the very life of God to them. He was the God-man, so you have both aspects of his incarnation here. And we've seen it, and we're bearing witness that we know he was a man, but we know he was God. We know that he came out of the grave. We know that he has eternal life. He has abundant life. He is life. He is the communication of life. That's why the Holy Spirit inspired him in John 1 to say that he was the Word, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father. There you have that eternity, as I mentioned before, at creation, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And so he testifies that life is in him. Jesus Christ said the verse that we quote over and over, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." You see, the Father is life. He is life. The Father and the Savior are one. Friend, if you have not personally accepted Christ as your Savior, you may be animate and physically alive, but you are spiritually dead. That's why we use the term born again. Jesus used it in John chapter 3. We are born into spiritual life. We are now spiritually dead, cut off from God in our trespasses and sins. But Jesus won the battle over sin, death, and hell. He rose from the grave. And the minute you understand you cannot save yourself, that he did it for you, he was your substitute, and you put your faith in him, you are born again. You are regenerated. It means you are given divine life, and you're alive forever. I am looking at a lot of people here that death cannot touch. Oh, your body will die at some point or go up in the rapture, but you're alive. You know, we have a lot of tears when somebody is here in a casket and we have to say goodbye to their physical form, but I'm telling you, every believer that knew that they were a believer is rejoicing in the heart. They're alive forever. It's not some platitude. It's not some nice idea. It's real. Jesus is alive. Therefore, they are alive, and we are alive if we know him. Do you know him? Today I urge you, do not let today go by. If you have any doubt about that, because even though we think we'll make it till tomorrow, the next day, and I trust we all will, we all know the possibility that physical death could occur. And we need to know that we have eternal life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. But we see the purpose that he's writing this, obviously, first and foremost, is to give the declaration of the witness of who Jesus is, but then also, more practically, to have fellowship with God. Look at verse 3. That which we have seen and heard. I want you to notice, how he repeats himself from verse 1 to verse 2 to verse 3. Do you get the point? He's seen and heard him. Declare we unto you, there's that witness again, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, folks, here's the heartbeat of my burden to look at 1 John. Jesus is real. Our Christianity is the most real thing on earth. And my friend Jesus, who is alive at the right hand of the Father, has sent the Spirit of God within you the moment you're saved, sealed you and indwelt you, and he genuinely, personally wants to have fellowship with you all the time. Better than it was when John sat at the table with him, when John sat around under the trees in the Garden of Gethsemane or wherever they would be. Better than that, John knew, now that he had the Holy Spirit in his heart, he had constant fellowship with the Son, with the Father, and with the Spirit. He was closer to Jesus at this age than he was when Jesus was here on earth. And my friends, the relationship that John had with Jesus when he was here on earth, we might look at that and be a little jealous. He would tell you, don't be jealous. You got a lot better than I did in those 3 years. He is in you and is manifested in you, and you are a spirit. We are spiritual by nature, they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth, and you can have a genuine, personal, authentic relationship if you will. First, you must know him as Savior and have real life. But friends, we keep going after the God of this world. We keep going after this world system that has nothing to offer, that's full of deadness, dead men's bones, darkness and hurt and tears. When are we going to wake up as believers that we can fellowship with Jesus and bring others into fellowship with him? So we're letting you know this, he's saying, because we want you to have a kindred understanding with us. We want you to be able to imbibe in what we know. And then we want you to then, because of that, be able to imbibe in a fellowship with the Lord. And so let me just say this. Is it important to be with God's people? Absolutely. You know, today we have online church, drive-by church, carry-out window church, or whatever you want to call it. I'm sorry, but no social media church is going to make it. You need each other. I need you, and all, and we need the reality of Christ in our brethren, the giftings, the fellowship, the teaching, the encouragement, the edification. Folks, the Lord Jesus said, where two or three are gathered together, I'm in your midst. You know why I like to come to church? Well, first of all, I like to be with you all. But I like to come to church because it's a special time where Jesus is here. And he is here. He's here right now. This is what we need to understand. You know, folks that very rarely come to church begin to lose that special reality of Jesus. Oh, you're just as saved as you were. If you're truly saved, going to church doesn't keep you saved. But you know what it keeps you? It keeps you in fellowship with the one who saved you. Now, it's not the only thing. You got to have your personal walk with him and your prayer time, which we've been dealing with so heavily. All of that's got to be very real. But there is something about the assembling of ourselves together, and especially the Bible says in Hebrews 13, as the day approaches, as things get more difficult, and they are so much more, we need each other. I'll tell you, all it takes is being with a spiritful Christian for just a moment. Any burden I have is gone, because I see Jesus in them. I tell you, when you meet with Jesus, you're okay, because Jesus is in control of all. He is our great high priest. He's the one that will meet our needs. And so I encourage you. And that's why you have to be with believers that believe right about Jesus. That's his point. That believe the very things that John is saying here, that he is indeed the Son of the living God who died for us. And then we can have fellowship with God. And truly our fellowship was with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. All friends, every person has a God-shaped hole in their heart. You can have as many friends as anybody's ever had, or think you have them virtually, which is false, but you can have all kinds of social get-togethers. You can be extremely popular and still be as lonely as can be if you are not fellowshipping with God. A famous British writer once was leaving on a ship from Liverpool, and he noticed that all the other passengers were at the rail waving to people that were just waving to them goodbye. And he runs down the gangplank, and there's a little boy down there, and he said, "Son, if I give you this coin, would you be willing to wave to me as the ship was pulling out?" And of course the boy said, "Yeah, he'd like to have that coin." So he runs back up, and to his great delight, there's a little boy waving at him. You think, well, that's a silly story. You know what it reveals? How lonely we are without somebody that really loves. Some of the loneliest people in the world are those that have a lot of people around them, but no one that they really fellowship with. And if they don't know God and are not fellowshipping with him, they're missing what life is all about. John says here, I want you to have this fellowship. It all is based in Jesus. You got to believe right. You have got to know him as Savior, basically, here, and you've got to have that fellowship around that truth. And then look at verse 4 in conclusion. And these things write we unto you. Why? That your joy may be full. You've heard the little J-O-Y, Jesus, others, and you. But you know, when Jesus really becomes the center of your life, you start giving your life for others, and you are no longer all about yourself, you're finally going to find out what the joy of living truly is. Jesus is real. He is alive. He loves you. He wants a genuine relationship right now with you. And he's ready to make your life something that will make a difference for eternity if you'll let him. Let's bow for prayer. we bow before the Lord here, let me just ask a couple of questions that I trust will be a help to you here as we finish out. Friend, do you have life? That's a very important question. I unapologetically ask it. If I were to ask you to raise your hand that you know that you've been born again, that you know that you're on your way to heaven, that you know you're a child of God. Not hope so, maybe so, you'd like to think so, but you know because there was a time you placed your faith in the Son of God who died for you. Would you be able with confidence and a heart open to God to be able to raise your hand? If you're not able to, then friend, I want you to consider right now that the most important thing you can do is to get it settled about your relationship with the Lord. Now, to those of you that have trusted Christ, are you living? I'm not talking animate. You ought to be living abundant life. You ought to be overflowing. Rivers of water through the power of the Spirit of God ought to be flowing from you to the lives of others. There ought to be that great rest in your soul, that great purpose of life. There ought to be that genuine reality of the person of Jesus in your life. You'd say, Pastor, I could have raised my hand that I was for sure a child of God. But my heart aches as I think of that fellowship that I ought to be having, that I don't have nearly as often as I should. And I long for that to be real. I want my life to be authentic Christianity. I need to put aside all the distractions. I need to put Jesus first. And God has clearly dealt with me about this. Would you pray for me here this morning? With heads bowed, would you just slip your hand up? If that's your heart desire to know him, just slip it up till I can see it, and we'll pray for you here. Oh, I'm not fellowshipping with him. He's not real like I should have as far as a relationship with him. I'm not alive like I should be. God's working my life. Pray for me. Anyone else? Friend, if you're here and earlier I had mentioned about raising your hand about salvation and you know you couldn't have raised it, how many would say, you know, Pastor, I'd like to know I have eternal life. I'd like to know I'm born again. I really would. I'd like to join these others that raise their hand. Would you pray for me? With head still bowed, no one looking around, would you just slip your hand up for a moment? I'd like to know. I really would like to know. Would you pray for me? Would you just slip it up till I can see it? Oh, it'd be a great joy to be able to pray for you here this morning. Anyone like that? Oh, I'd like to know for sure. God's working in my heart. All right, God bless you. Lord, would you work now in hearts? Thank you for this great witness of the Apostle John, and I pray that you will make this come alive to us, the reality of who you are and what we have in you. Now, Lord, would you bless this invitation time now in Jesus' name. Amen.